We are squarely now in that third kingdom, as Renahan's broken it out, Kingdom of Christ. And we're talking about, this morning, the covenant of redemption. Now, I look around this room, and right now, as being as sparse as it is, I don't have to ask if you've heard of this covenant, because I know you have. But it's not one that gets a lot of talk in most churches. You know, you almost have to come into a Reformed church to hear about it. But, you know, there is this covenant that existed that even the Apostle Paul spoke about, and how he had said that it was ratified before the ages began. Before the ages began. And what's that mean? Well, before time. Before, you know, creation. It was this covenant of redemption, it is what established the new covenant of Christ. We're going to be going through some passages today, and there will be times when I'll encourage you to turn to that in your Bible, especially since we still don't have the part shipped to us yet to make it to where we can put slides up. In 2 Timothy 1, verse 9, Paul is speaking about the gospel that saves us. It saves us by God's power, and in that we read that God, who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began. Later, then in Titus 1, verse 2, Paul says that our knowledge of the truth and in hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began. There was a promise that was made. Something happened, very significant, that impacts how God unfolds plan of redemption in Scripture. Something happened before the ages began, and that's what we're going to be talking about. These are two clear New Testament sources that speak to a promise of eternal life, a promise of grace given to us in Christ that predates creation. All right, so just as we have learned the components of a covenant, we know that there's got to be parties to a covenant. There's got to be, you know, a party that's under commitments, under sanction, under, who's given a promise of reward if it's being fulfilled. So let's talk about the parties of this covenant. Who are the parties of the covenant before the ages began? Well, it has to be God, right? As revealed in the three persons of the Trinity, because, you know, what existed before that? We had God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. You know, who else could it be? So there is Scripture, which we'll go through, that makes this clear. And the persons of the Godhead, they made commitments to one another to accomplish God's will. Remember, there's one true God. God has one will. He's revealed in three persons. And they made commitments to each other to accomplish God's will. And as covenants go, there is a reward should the commitments of the covenant be upheld. Praise God for those rewards. The primary source where we see this dialogue and this understanding, rather, not necessarily dialogue, but yeah, dialogue too, but where we get most of this understanding is from the servant songs. We've been talking about them. We talked about them last week, the servant songs in the book of Isaiah. So let's start with Isaiah 42. And I would invite you to turn to Isaiah 42 in your Bibles. And I'm going to read through verses 1 through 7 in Isaiah 42. So I'm going to turn there in my paper Bible so I can take as much time as most people take. All right, Isaiah 42, verses 1 through 7. Behold, my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry aloud or lift up his voice or make it heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and a faintly burning wick he will not quench. He will faithfully bring forth justice. He will not grow faint or be discouraged. You know, praise God for that. He will not be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands wait for his law. Thus says God, the Lord. You know, Yahweh, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread out the earth and what comes from it, who gives breath to the people on it and spirit to those who walk in it. I am the Lord. I have called you in righteousness. I will take you by the hand and keep you. I will give you as a covenant for the people, a light for the nations, to open the eyes that are blind, to bring out the prisoners from the dungeon, from the prison, those who sit in darkness. This God will do. This the Lord will do. This Yahweh will do. Here in this passage, we find the parties to the covenant. We see the Lord. We see the servant of the Lord and the Spirit of the Lord all being spoken about. Okay? And when you take that in conjunction with what Paul says in 2 Timothy and what he says in Titus, then we see a promise. We see a covenant that was made before the ages began, that the Lord, that Yahweh, the covenant-making and keeping God, will give his servant, he will give his servant as a covenant for the people, a light for the nations. Now, this servant has a mission that he will fulfill, that he must fulfill. And we can read about that. So, in Isaiah, just turn over just a few pages to chapter 50. Isaiah 50. And we're going to go through verses 4 through 9. Isaiah 50, 4 through 9. The Lord God has given me the tongue of those who are taught, that I may know how to sustain with a word him who is weary. Morning by morning he awakens. He awakens my ear to hear as those who are taught. The Lord God has opened my ear, and I was not rebellious. I turned not backward. I gave my back to those who strike, and my cheeks to those who pull out the beard. I hid not my face from disgrace and spitting. But the Lord God helps me. Therefore, I have not been disgraced. Therefore, I have set my face like a flint, and I know that I shall not be put to shame. He who vindicates me is near. Who will contend with me? Let us stand together. Who is my adversary? Let him come near to me. Behold, the Lord God helps me. Who will declare me guilty? Behold, all of them will wear out like a garment. The moth will eat them up. So here we see this being about the servant of the Lord, about Jesus. Yahweh will equip his servant to fulfill his mission. It's going to happen. The servant of the Lord, therefore, and you can see this, him speaking, the servant of the Lord, he has full confidence because he knows the Lord God will hold him up. This, friends, is very exciting. It's very exciting. You know, the scriptures are teeming with ancient mission of Christ. You know, the Old Testament and the New Testament, you know, both are testaments to Christ's overall mission. You know, one passage in particular in the New Testament ties these servant songs together beautifully and powerfully. In Luke 4, so to the New Testament. Luke chapter 4. And in verses 16 through 21, let's read that. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day. Now, who are we talking about? We're talking about Jesus. Okay? And he stood up to read. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives, and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. And he rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down, and the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, "Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." Clearly, I would argue, most, perhaps none of them understood what just happened. Maybe someone, I don't know. "Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." You know, there is a dialogue within the Godhead that's displayed before us. It is evidence of God's amazing love. It is a love that is displayed first and foremost of God the Father to God the Son. But we are recipients of grace in this divine dialogue. And we, as being spoken here in Isaiah, we are the prisoners who will be brought out of the dungeon. We know we don't deserve this love the Father shows us. Well, we should know that we don't deserve it. We deserve his wrath, right? And like we discussed just this Wednesday night in their Puritan study, the Godhead never needed anything that wasn't already eternally existing in the Godhead. Now, he certainly doesn't need us to be satisfied and fulfilled. And so, why did he do it? Why did he do it? Why did the triune God do this? Very simply, we can go to one of the most popular passages in Scripture, John 3:16. It says he did it because he loves us. He just chose to love those whom he would call and save. Now, he did this, we know, according to the counsel of his own will. Ephesians 1 talks about that. You know, there was no prompting. He did this before man fell in sin. You know, before the ages began. It wasn't reactionary. It wasn't reactionary. You know, he did it to save us because he knew we would need to be saved. And his character, you know, which is marked by justice, holiness, and love, you know, et cetera. There's everything that the characteristics of God, it behooved him to do it. I don't know. God chose to love us. In 1 Timothy 1:15, it says emphatically, "The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners." Amen. And what does he do? He displays before creation his mercy, his grace, his love. Now, all three persons of the Godhead, all of them are intricately involved in the covenant of redemption. They all are parties to this covenant. All right, so let's talk about the commitments that are made in this covenant, because there's commitments in a covenant. And so first I want to discuss the commitments of the servant of the Lord, of the Son of God. So again, in the servant songs found in Isaiah, the servant of the Lord, again, the Son of God, had a mission from God the Father. And that the very name, if you think about it, servant of the Lord, it conveys a concept of calling. There's something that a servant is a servant to. You know, he's called to a mission given to the servant of the Lord from God the Father. And God laid upon his Son certain obligations, certain commitments. Now, for starters, he commanded him to take on flesh. You know, the incarnation of the Son of God. That was part of what must happen. He came down and took on flesh. It's one of the commitments he had to do. He was commanded also to obey the law perfectly, so he could be that right sacrifice and to offer himself up as a substitutionary atonement for an elect people. So he had the commitment to obey the law perfectly. Now, very simply put, the Lord, Yahweh, gave a task to the servant of the Lord to accomplish and to do it perfectly. He couldn't do it perfectly except for in one area, in one small instance, on one particular Tuesday. Now, therefore, those commitments must be filled perfectly so that the servant of the Lord can obtain the blessings of the covenant. Now, this was a mission for the Son of God to complete. But its effects, it extended to the elect people, and that was by design. Now, this makes Jesus, the Son of God, also the federal head in this covenant. Now, the one that must fulfill a covenant on behalf of himself and others, and the one who receives the benefit that also extends to those impacted by that promise in a covenant, is the federal head. So that's what we have in the servant of the Lord. You know, Jesus, he himself testifies to this charge that's been given to him. We can find it in John chapter 10. So once again, let's turn over to the next gospel, to John chapter 10. And we're going to be looking at verses 17 and 18. For this reason, the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me. That is so important, y'all. No one takes it from me, he says, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father. You know, this charge from what? From the covenant of redemption. So Christ testifies to this. And further, you know, in that same chapter, in verses 27 through 29, it says, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I gave them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. Now, his commitment is to lay down his life for those people given to him by his Father, so that he can be just and the justifier. This he does as the federal head. Now, our Lord's commitment, Jesus' commitment, was to die for his people. But it was also to be a mediator for his people. He is so much for us. A mediator is a king, a priest, and a prophet. All these things, a mediator for his people. We see his calling to be a king, again, as a part of this covenant to his people. We can see it clearly in Psalm 2, verses 4 through 7. And you want to turn to that, you can. But in Psalm 2, verse 4 through 7, it says, he who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king, my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. The Father and the Son interacting here. We see Jesus also calling to be a priest in this mission to his people. Psalm 110, verse 4 says, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. We can find a lot in Hebrews about Christ and what richness is pulled out of the Old Testament, and especially in terms of covenantal understanding. In Hebrews 7, which I'll flip to. You know, in Hebrews 7, looking at verses 12 through 16. All right. 7, 12 through 16. For when there is a change in the priesthood. So turn your ears on. Listen carefully to this. For when there is a change in the priesthood, there is necessarily a change in the law as well. For the one of whom these things are spoken, Christ, for the one whom these things are spoken belong to another tribe from which no one has ever served at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord was descended from Judah, and in connection with that tribe, Moses said nothing about priests. This becomes even more evident when another priest arises in the likeness of Melchizedek, who has become a priest, not on the basis of a legal requirement concerning bodily descent, but by the power of an indestructible life. Here we see the fact that there existed a priestly order of Melchizedek. And besides the Abraham's meeting up with this priest of Salem, we read about it also in Psalm 110. In Psalm 110, verse 4, it shows that the Levitical priesthood and, you know, its high priesthood, you know, it was reserved for just the Aaronic line. You know, this priesthood was insufficient to the task. The establishment of a better priesthood, you know, Christ's, it shows Christians that there has been a change from the Mosaic law, since the law required a succession of priests. Now, that was the legal requirement. The law required a succession of priests from, you know, all descending from the tribe of Levi. So when we see Jesus being that great high priest, his role as a non-Levitical high priest, that is in itself really a strong evidence that the Mosaic covenant, that old covenant, is no longer in effect because of what Hebrews said. You know, that when there's a change in the priesthood, that there is necessarily a change in law as well. Christ is part of the covenant, and upholding his commitments, he mediates a new covenant as the one great high priest. So he does that as a priest. And then lastly, we see his calling to be a prophet to his people. Now, Isaiah 61, verses 1 and 2, that is another passage in the servant songs, and it describes the servant of the Lord as the one who receives and delivers the word of God. Now just like a prophet does. His job, a prophet's job, is to relay the words of God. And that's what Christ does. And in that passage in Isaiah 61, verses 1 and 2, it reads, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn." And we know from Scripture that it teaches us that Jesus is the exact representation of the Father. And he, as a prophet, he acts as the mouthpiece of God. And in his, in John, 17, in his high priestly prayer, you know, Christ, he prays to his Father. He says that he has given them His people. He has given them the words that God gave to him. Christ has given to his people the words that his Father has given to him. He says that, you know, he had much to give them of his Father's words. Now, one of the most striking statements that is even, you know, heard from God the Father about his Son, we see in the transfiguration of Christ. And when Peter and John, Peter and James, they were all on that mount. And God said to them, listen to him. He's to where they could hear it. Listen to him. He is the prophet who has words that can save. You know, God had given his servant Jesus a mission to be a prophet, to be a priest and a king to his people. And besides dying for them, you know, we also see, you know, he had to uphold the law, right? He had to obey it. His act of obedience to his Father's charge was seeing him fulfilling those three offices perfectly. You know, he did this, fulfilling his commitments to the covenant of redemption so that a new covenant could be established in Christ. Jesus is the new covenant. God the Father, and besides, you know, we're talking about the commitments of the servant of the Lord of Jesus, but the Father, he also had commitments to fulfill according to the covenant of redemption. You know, he had commitments to his Son. You know, this is captured in a few passages in Isaiah as well. So, you know, let's turn back to Isaiah and let's go to 42 and verse 6. It says, I am the Lord. I am Yahweh. I will take you by the hand and keep you. Speaking to the servant of the Lord, I will take you by the hand and I will keep you. In Isaiah 49, verse 8, just a few chapters later, thus says the Lord, thus says Yahweh, in a time of favor I have answered you. In a time of salvation, in a day of salvation, I have helped you. I will keep you and give you as a covenant to the people. Thirdly, in just the next chapter in Isaiah 50, we see this in verses 7 and verse 9. Twice it says, the servant of the Lord saying, but the Lord God helps me. Behold, the Lord God helps me. So even God the Father, he had commitments to uphold here in this covenant. He commits to help his Son by keeping him and helping him. Now this, we should understand that, you know, this stands in contrast even to the Davidic covenant that God made with David. You know, in terms of what he covenanted with David, yes, he gave his spirit to David to help him. But there was no guarantee of assistance. And David had to obey. And all the kings down the line, they would have to obey, but they didn't. They failed. David and the kings, they failed. And boy, did they fail miserably. In the book, The Mystery of Christ, Renahan, he notes that David prayed that God would not remove his Holy Spirit from him as God had did from Saul. He prayed and asked God to not remove his spirit from him. Now, it's important to know that this is not a reference to the Spirit's indwelling, but it's regarding the Holy Spirit making the king fit for his tasks, to be able to do his tasks. Please don't take your spirit from me. You know, Jesus never had to worry about that. Now, in the covenant of redemption, God the Father, he engaged himself, committing himself to assure and secure the success and completion of the servant's mission. Now, there was no chance for failure. Not that the Son of God would fail, but this was a triune effort. This was a triune work. This was a triune work. I like that word better. You know, so far, you know, we've just talked about, you know, the Father's roles and the Son's roles in this covenant, you know, their commitments that they had to fulfill. But we haven't yet discussed directly the Holy Spirit and His role in the covenant. But the Spirit definitely was playing a very vital and important role, because the Father, He kept and helped the Son by upholding Him by the Holy Spirit, by His Spirit. And Jesus, He knew this, and He took great confidence in it. You know, when He was, as a symbol that was given, when He was baptized, came up out of the waters, the Spirit descended upon Him as the dove for all to see. You know, Jesus, He knew this. He quoted Isaiah 61 saying that the Holy Spirit of the Lord was upon Him. He knew the Spirit of the Lord was upon Him. And there's other commitments that are fulfilled by the Holy Spirit in ensuring the fulfillment of the covenant of redemption. And it, the Spirit, He took part. You know, He took His own part in the incarnation of Christ, right? You know, He overshadowed young Mary. You know, Jesus wasn't born of man. He came from woman, yes, as was given in already predicted in Genesis 3. But the Spirit of God overshadowed young Mary. And, you know, we read this in the Gospels of Jesus, you know, also how He's casting out demons. How does He do that? He does it by the power of the Spirit. You know, it was already said that He would do this. And we read that He would be doing these things. Hebrews 9, verse 14 says that Jesus offered Himself up through the eternal Spirit. You know, there really wasn't any part of Jesus' ministry and His carrying out His covenantal commitments where He was not empowered, and where He was not enabled and kept and helped in His human nature by the Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit also played a vital role in commitments He had. You know, He was sent by the Father to do these things. And, you know, beyond the God, the Father's ensuring that Jesus would fulfill His commitments, you know, the Father Himself also had a commitment to reward Christ's obedience. You know, to give reward to Christ upon the fulfillment of the covenant. Now, you know, I could ask you what you thought was the reward that was promised to Christ. And you might say, well, He'd receive a people for Himself. That would be the reward of Christ. It is true. He received a people for Himself. He definitely received a people for Himself. Praise God. But first, the servant of the Lord was promised resurrection and exaltation. He would be rewarded with being raised from the dead. You do all this. You die for your people, and you will be raised from the dead, and you will be exalted if He faithfully keeps His commitments. Now, Paul, he talks in Philippians chapter 2, verses 8 and 11. Turn there real quick. I need to put those little index thumb things on here to turn quicker. Philippians 2, 8 through 11. And being found in human form, He humbled Himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted Him and bestowed on Him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Jesus was indeed exalted. All someday will bow the knee before Him and confess that He is Lord. and his enemies are made his footstool. The covenant of redemption, it's a very dear and sacred truth that we have. It's a fuller explanation of God's promise that the seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent, would crush Satan's head. We see Adam breaking his covenant of works that was given to him, which was designed to bring man to a consummated creation and communion with God. Had he fulfilled his covenantal commitments? The Son of God's covenant of works, which the covenant of redemption is a covenant of works. It was designed to rescue man from the travesty of Adam's broken covenant and raise up man to an everlasting inheritance. Even more so than what would have been accomplished through Adam had he obeyed. So we've got to discuss also now the parties of this covenant, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and the commitments that were required in the covenant, those of the Son and those of the Father. So let's quickly end this discussion by talking about how the covenant was fulfilled. Now, Jesus, he didn't have to be chided. He didn't have to be goaded into fulfilling the covenant requirements. Now, Scripture says that he willingly took up the requirements of this mission. Recall, just in Luke, it captures in Luke's gospel narrative the visit of Joseph and Mary and Jesus when he was just 12 years old, that they would visit, every year they would visit Jerusalem for the feast of the Passover. And in this narrative, if you remember, the family leaves, the feast is over, the time is over, but Jesus stays behind in the temple. He stays behind in Jerusalem. And, some days went by. A few days later, they find him and in the temple. And they say, Jesus, we've been looking for you. And he says, why were you looking for me? 12-year-old Jesus, why were you looking for me? Did you not know that I must be in my Father's house? Very early on, Jesus knew his mission. Just how early, who knows? Who knows? Because we know that he had to learn things. He was fully man, as well as fully God. But early on in his life, he had a sharp focus on his mission that he had to fulfill, these requirements of the covenant of redemption. And nothing would deter him, nothing would distract him from doing it. Nobody took Jesus' life from him. He willingly laid it down. That is love, friends. Jesus was not helpless when he was before Pilate. He was not helpless when he was before the Jews. We know that. He could have called a legion of angels. Paul later says that he was obedient to the point of death. Jesus perfectly fulfilled his commitments of the covenant, and he earned the reward. For the covenant redemption, again, is a covenant of works, and he earned it. Adam failed. Christ was successful, gloriously. And his reward, he was raised from the dead, and he was glorified. In Acts chapter 2, verses 32 through 33, it says, this Jesus God raised up, and of that we all are witnesses, being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this, that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. Peter addressing the crowd. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 12 through 14 reads, but when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, as a priest, the great high priest, he just had to do it once, didn't have to do it for himself either. For a single time, sacrifice for all sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. What did he declare on that cross? It is finished. What is finished? Everything that he was called to do, perfectly, he accomplished it. It is finished. And very soon after that, he ascended and sat down at the right hand of the Father. That is exaltation and glory. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing, cry the angels and the saints with a loud voice in Revelation 5. Christ's fulfillment of the covenant was done on, again, a few levels. First, he kept the law of nature perfectly. He was without and remained without sin. He did not fail in keeping the moral law. He never failed in it. Second, he kept the law of Moses to fulfill all righteousness. Scripture says he was a Jew that was under the law of Moses. We know that. So he was never unclean and never had to offer sacrifices for any sin of his own. And then thirdly, in his act of obedience, he kept the law, the rules of his own covenant, taking on the flesh of his creation and giving up his life as a ransom for many. These commitments of the covenant were perfectly fulfilled by the triune God. Now, the servant of the Lord, he committed himself to fulfill a covenant of works as the federal head on behalf of an elect people. On us, y'all. Jesus had to earn it. A price had to be paid. He had to earn it. There was a work that had to happen. And what he did for us will eventually bring us into his consummated creation, a new creation, everlasting life, no sin at all, holiness, never-ending obedience to God. God will help us to make sure that that happens too, y'all. And what a covenant that we have here that was wrought in love before the ages began. What an impossible mission for ordinary man. Now, a mission requiring the work of all the persons of the Godhead. And so don't ever, ever question the love of the Father for you. You know, how possibly could he love his saints more than he does? How could he love us more than he already does? What more can he give than his Son? What more could Jesus do than he already has and already is doing for you? There's nothing more that the Father could have done. There's nothing more that Jesus could have done or does or is doing. Don't for a second, however, think that this was all just for you. We are recipients of a paradise of rich blessings, even honor as children of God. But Christ, he fulfilled the mission first and foremost because of his love for his Father, which existed perfectly before the ages began. Our joy, along with Christ, is made complete because of his superlative love that was shown to us. And we praise God. We praise the Son for his obedience. All right. That is the covenant of redemption. Before the ages began, any comments before we close?